Good to see you this evening. I would ask if you have your Bibles with you that you open them to the book of Ecclesiastes and put your bookmark in chapter 12. That's where we will start. We're going to move around a little more this evening, perhaps, than we have the last couple of studies, but that's where we're going to begin. So if you'll turn there first, you'll be ready as we begin our study. I hope that you'll give me a minute or two of our time tonight to once again express my appreciation to the elders for the invitation to be here with you. I know gospel meetings are always a challenge. You're trying to accomplish certain things, and it's hard to get folks here all of the time. And there's just a lot of things that are that are demanding in our life, and you try to plan these efforts out for the good of the congregation, and I trust that your determinations and your plans in regards to this effort have been worth our while. I thank you so much for your confidence in me and asking me to come. I've enjoyed being here. I thank you for all your hospitality, those that have fed me or taken me out to eat or that we've gotten to visit a little bit, to Scott, to Travis, and their families, and y'all just been wonderfully kind. All the people that have led singing and led prayers, everyone contributes to a gospel meeting, and especially those of you who have been here consistently and have listened well. I have to tell you, from a preacher standpoint, it's a lot easier to preach when people are there to listen than it is to have to try to get people's attention and try to find ways to engage folks. And y'all have been wonderful, and I appreciate that and appreciate all your kind comments. And I mean it when I say I hope the things that we've talked about this week have been of some benefit to you. I do have to make one apology, and I'm not sure exactly what I've done, but Beth leaned up and tapped me on the shoulder a minute ago and said, what did you do to the young people? And I said, I don't know what I did to the young people. Why? And she said, never ever have they sat in the back. And now here they've all moved to the back on the last night of the meeting. I'm sorry, guys. I don't know what I did. I put deodorant on and everything. And so, y'all have been wonderful. And I appreciate the rest of you may not see this. You have no idea how many of these young people have come up and shook my hand and said thank you and expressed their appreciation for the lessons. And that is to the credit of the parents and to the credit of the congregation and to the credit of you young people that you're interested in spiritual things. And so thank you for that. That's an encouragement to me to see that you're trying to be godly. And I bid you Godspeed in that regard. And to the entire congregation, keep up the good work. Keep the faith. Serve the Lord. It will be worth our while. And if you're ever out in the southeast part of Texas, you're always welcome at the Northwest Church, and you're always welcome at my home. So please kind of store that away. I doubt any of you will just be dropping by Beaumont anytime soon, but if you are, come on by. The book of Ecclesiastes is, to me, one of the most intriguing books of the Bible. It is one of my favorite books to study. There are things about it that I don't entirely understand. They're just parts of the reasoning in Ecclesiastes that are difficult. And I think Ecclesiastes is difficult for everyone. The way the book is organized is hard for us. The perspective of the book is hard for us. I think you have to study it a good bit before you really kind of get a handle on Solomon's thinking. And I do believe Solomon is the author of the book. I heard someone say one time that Ecclesiastes is just the cynical, disappointed ravings of an old and disgruntled man. And I don't believe that that's true. It is a book that is an exploration of life. And it talks about joy, and it talks about pleasure, and it talks about prosperity. But it also talks about death and disappointment and injustice and indifference, talks about wisdom, talks about folly, talks about time, talks about chance, talks about work, talks about leisure, talks about the frustrations of old age. Solomon talks about a lot of things in Ecclesiastes. And while there is a kind of a pessimistic slant to it, maybe that's why I like it so much, and in my family I'm the I'm the resident curmudgeon. Somebody's got to balance my dad's, you know, positive outlook on life. And maybe that's part of the reason that I really like the book, because I think a lot of what Solomon has to say about life's frustrations and disappointments and injustices and lack of satisfaction. I mean, if you live very long, no matter how positive your outlook is, you run into a lot of that truth in life. Life's just not always a pleasant experience, and it has its frustrations. And Solomon's trying to deal with all of that. Now I mention all of this, folks, because I believe that Ecclesiastes is a book that is very useful in our day and age, because it describes our culture. It describes the prosperity that we enjoy, the fact that people out there that around us every day, maybe some of you, are spending your life tracing around one thing or another, trying to find some satisfaction, trying to accumulate wealth, or trying to squeeze the juice out of everything that happens in life in order to find something that satisfies you. And you're going to come to the same conclusion that Solomon did eventually, that everything in life is vain and empty, and that under the sun, and that's the key, in this environment, if you discount spiritual things, that you're just not going to be satisfied with your life. I like to illustrate it this way. How many of you ate supper tonight? Go ahead and raise your hands. Okay. Do you want to know what's going to happen tomorrow morning? You're going to get hungry. And you're going to want to eat again. And it doesn't really matter how good supper was last night. The reality is supper last night or tonight's not going to satisfy you tomorrow. And that's just kind of the way life is about everything. And Solomon's grasping and grappling with all of this, what's life about thinking. And we need more of that in our day and age. And most of you are familiar, and if I can turn your attention to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, you're familiar with his conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Some versions read, for this is man, or this is the whole of man, or the whole duty of man. He says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What's interesting about that conclusion is Solomon makes that conclusion long before he gets to chapter 12. As he's trying to decide what it is under the sun, in the temporal world, that's worth our while he's making the effort to exclude spiritual things, he can't go very long before he starts talking about God and the necessity to recognize God, and more than that, the necessity to fear God. Go all the way back to chapter 3. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes shows up in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and in verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. Wait a minute, Solomon. I thought we were talking about life under the sun. Well, we are, but the reality is we are a dual being, and we just can't dismiss the reality of God. You get over to chapter 5, and he introduces it again in verse 7. In the multitude of dreams, in many words, there's also vanity. But you fear God. He gets to chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, and yet again, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. Solomon can't get away from the concept that there is a God, and that He needs to be acknowledged, and that we have to have a certain disposition in regard to Him. No matter how hard he tries, he can't get away from that. You ever wondered where Solomon got that idea? Now, I recognize Solomon was given a divine measure of wisdom. David, actually, if you look at the Chronicles account of the building of the temple, when David is preparing for the temple and getting ready to hand the reins of the government to Solomon, he acknowledges that Solomon was an exceptionally wise young man even before God gave him a measure of wisdom. And I recognize that God gave him wisdom that was beyond anyone who's ever lived. And we very often look at this passage and say, well, this is God speaking. God through Solomon says, this is man's all, to fear God, keep His commandments. But I want to propose to you that that's not the only place Solomon got that. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 10, and you can keep your bookmark in Ecclesiastes, but in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10, when Moses is about to send the children of Israel off into the promised land, One of the things that God through Moses says to him in verse 12 is, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." If you read through Deuteronomy 15 times in Deuteronomy, God through Moses says, you need to fear God and keep his commandments. Are you aware of the fact that the kings of Israel were given the obligation, this is Deuteronomy chapter 17, that they were to write the law of Moses and have a personal copy that they had handwritten out so that they might govern the children of Israel properly? Now I want you to think about that. David is Solomon's father. Solomon becomes king. God gives him a measure of wisdom. And if he's doing what he's supposed to, he's taking the entire Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and he's written them out for himself. And as he goes through Deuteronomy, he keeps running into this over and over and over. Fear God, keep his commandments. Fear God, keep his commandments. Fear God, keep his commandments. When he's an old man and he's looking at life and trying to figure out what's important, what he's come to understand is what God said through Moses was right all along. This is what life's about. Fear God, keep his commandments. Now, here's the point of that little train of thought. Solomon said, this is man's all, or the whole of man. As I understand that, what that means is, this is what life's about for us, folks. There really is nothing else. It doesn't matter how much rain you get in Central California this year. It doesn't matter who wins the next election. It doesn't matter what happens in college football in the coming year, who's about to win the NCAA tournament. It doesn't matter where politics are going in California. It doesn't matter about this. All that matters for any of us is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what Solomon in all of his wisdom says is the essence of our lives. And if that is the case, let me ask you a question. Why don't we talk about this more? We talk about a lot of stuff when it comes to religion. We've talked about a lot of stuff this week. But what we've not addressed is the thing that God himself says is the thing. The one thing that is the essence of our lives. So I want to make a couple of observations about fearing God and keeping his commandments. Because according to God, this is it. This is the biggie. And here's the first point I want to make to you about fearing God and keeping his commandments. I think we properly need to define our terms. When God says, fear God, I want to propose to you that what he means by that is, fear God. We very often take this concept and we soften it. Because we're not always real comfortable with the idea of fearing God. And so what we'll do very often with this passage, and actually this statement, this idea of fearing God is all over the Scriptures. We will very often explain it this way. Well, what fear God means is that it means to reverence God. To hold God in respect. And I'm not denying that that's true, but there's a reason that we reverence God. And the reason that we reverence God is there is an aspect of our relationship with God that should instill fear. I'm not talking about reverence, I'm talking about fright, fear. Does that make you a little uncomfortable for me to say that? I'm not a linguist. I like words. I'm not quite the word guy that my dad is. But the Hebrew word here that's translated fear throughout the entire Old Testament is the word Yahweh. Now, understand the name of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh. It's not the same word. Yahweh. And what Yahweh means by definition is to frighten. When it's a verb, that's the idea, to frighten. When it's an adjective, and you find it a lot in the Psalms, it is dreadful or terrible, not in the sense of tragic terrible, but terrifying terrible, or awesome, that which That which instills a kind of a sense of fright as we look at it. That's what the word means. In the New Testament, same words used a good bit in the New Testament, you'll be familiar with this term. It's the word phobio. That strike a bell with you? People have phobias. Claustrophobia. The fear of a closed-in space. We were standing at the top of a kind of a drop-off the other day, and Travis got to talking about going to the Grand Canyon and having just a sense of a fear of heights. People have that's acrophobia, agoraphobia, fear of wide places. Some people don't like West Texas because it's just open and you feel little. Some people don't like spiders, arachnophobia. The one that always gets me is some people are scared of the letter of the number 13. Triskaidekaphobia. It's a legitimate. My daughter, Tori, is scared of caterpillars. I don't get it, and I don't know the name. Caterpillar phobia, you know. But I tell you the thing about people that have phobias. When Tori sees a caterpillar, she doesn't go, "Dad, there's a caterpillar in my room. And I'm going to stand right here and wonder at its majesty because I revere that. I have such great respect for that caterpillar." If there's a caterpillar in Tori's room, you're going to hear about it in Clovis, California. The scream is going to be that loud. I mean, you might as well attack her with nuclear weapons as to put a caterpillar in a room. And that's the way we react when we're scared of something. And I want you to understand something, folks. Like, this is my conviction, and you're free to disagree. If you want to be wrong, that's your business. We invalidate the concept about fearing God when we discount the idea that fearing God means having a sense of awe and fright. And it's almost, we almost hesitate to say that. And because we have... Because we kind of explained that away through the years, I think we've lost a sense of what God wants us to feel for Him. And especially in our day and age where people so underscore the idea that God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. You shouldn't be afraid of God. I agree, God is love and God is mercy and God is grace and God has all of these compassionate aspects to His character, but it is a perversion, folks, when we dismiss those aspects of God's character that should instill some degree of fright in us. And now, having made that point, I want you to consider what you see in the Old Testament as man comes in contact with God. There are a number of times in the Old Testament where God, in some way or another, appears to man. Now, I'm not arguing that men have ever seen His face, although I do think men have seen God. It's very clear that He's shown Himself a time or two, but not His face. And whenever God in some way appears, whether it is some kind of manifestation like the burning bush, or the cloud that descends and fills the holy place, or whether it is some kind of a visible manifestation, man always reacts the same way. And you can go back to the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve have sinned and they hear God walking in the garden, you remember what they did? They hid themselves. You want to know why? Tell us why. They were afraid of God. Why is that? And starting right there, you start reading through in Genesis chapter 15 when God appears to Abraham, speaks to Abraham. Now, this is after God's been dealing with Abraham for a while. And He has this makes this covenant with Abraham, has a dream with Abraham, and God speaks to him. And the first thing He tells Abraham is, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm Jehovah." Why would He tell him, "Don't be afraid"? Well, whatever was happening when God spoke to Abraham, I guarantee you, it scared Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, He appears to him again. Abraham falls on his face. In Genesis chapter 26, He appears to Isaac. Isaac is terrified. In Genesis chapter 28, he appears to Jacob. That's the Jacob's ladder picture. And Jacob sees the angels descending and looks around and he says, "This surely is the house of God. How horrified I am." And you can just trace the appearances. Moses at the burning bush, when Moses turns aside to see the burning bush, and God speaks to him. You remember Moses' reaction? He's terrified. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the throne of God. And Isaiah's reaction is one of terror. "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, I'm undone." When Ezekiel sees the chariot of God holding his throne, coming across the plains outside of Babylon, his reaction is the same. And every time man comes into contact with the manifestation of God in the Old Testament, he's either scared to death, he's falling on his face, he's hiding himself, or God's having to say, "Wait a minute, don't be afraid." There's a reason for that, folks. In fact, I'll tell you what's a curiosity to me. Turn over in your Bibles right quick to the book of Exodus. When God appears on the mountain and gives the Ten Commandments, you remember that story? Exodus chapter 19 and 20? Yes? Remember that story? Just do me a favor. Come on. We've been at this all week. Yes, we remember the Ten Commandments. You know, God descends, and as you read through Exodus chapter 20, this becomes the end of 19 and end of 20. God descends upon the mountain, and the top of the mountain is covered with smoke, and the mountain's burning, and there's the sound of a trumpet. It's getting louder and louder and louder, and the mountain is shaking, and the people are just scared to death. And God speaks to them. And when he is finished speaking to them, Moses records in verse 18 of Exodus 20, "All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off and said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die.'" Now I want you to listen to Moses' reaction. It's very ironic. He says, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not say it." Do you see the irony there? Don't be afraid. God wants you to be afraid. That's exactly what he says. And that's exactly what he means. Because if you go over to the book of Deuteronomy, and you get to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and then into 5, as Moses is 40 years later recounting that event, he's talking basically to the children of those people, but there would be some who would have remembered the event. And he's rehearsing the story of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And what he says about the event here is very significant. If you back up to chapter 4, if you look at verses 9 and 10, "Take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" Moses says God did this way because he wanted you to have a fear of him. If you go over to chapter 5 then, and you look at chapter 5 and he rehearses this. In verse 5 he says, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. You were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up to the mountain." And then if you skip down to the end of the chapter, in verse 22 following, actually just go all the way down to verse... Starting verse 22. Sorry, it's a few verses, but it just makes the point. "These words of the Lord spoke to you in all your assembly, in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, and the loud voice. He added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes and the elders, and you said, Surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we've heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? The great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord God anymore, we will die. For who is there of all flesh who's heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live? You go near and hear all that the Lord God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Listen to this. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people that they have spoken. They are right in all they have spoken to you. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. God intentionally scared those people. And He did so because He wanted them to remember the power, the majesty, what it was like when God spoke to them, and that they didn't die then, and yet they could have. And they're very conscious of that. And God says, I wish they would always remember that. And I wish they could teach their children that. And there's a reason for that, folks. If we did a little survey of the first, 6 or 7 chapters of Deuteronomy, they're about to go into the Promised Land. And there's giants in the land, and there's walled cities. You remember everything that the spies came back and told them, remember? And over in the first 2 or 3 chapters of Deuteronomy, God will say, look, you were like grasshoppers, but don't be afraid of them. And yeah, you're going to go into a land, there's walled cities, but don't be afraid of them. And I think 3 or 4 times in the first 3 chapters, what He says to the children of Israel is, don't be afraid of them. And then beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 6, about 4 or 5 times what He says is, fear me. And if you start reading it that way, what He's saying, don't be afraid of them, be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of them, be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of them, be afraid of me. Now they're about to have to choose, and when you get to the end of Deuteronomy, He makes this challenge, choose you this day, the good or the evil. Whose side are you going to be on? And His point is, if you're going to be afraid of anybody, be afraid of me, because they can't do to you what I could do to you, and they can't deliver you from me, but I can deliver you from them. Does that make sense? Now I think God does that in the Old Testament because it establishes a spiritual reality, and the spiritual reality is, we need to remember that there is an aspect of God that needs to be feared. In Luke chapter 12, when Jesus is about to send the apostles out on what we think of as a limited commission, He tells them, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and can't kill the spirit. You be afraid of Him who can destroy both body and spirit in hell. Be afraid of Him. Jesus tells His own apostles, be afraid of God. I'm going to tell you folks, in my consideration for what it's worth, one of the great problems that we have in our day and age and in our society is people aren't afraid of God anymore. They're just not afraid. Paul writes about this kind of attitude in Romans chapter 3 as he describes the sin of the world in his day when he says at the conclusion of that long list of quotations, there's no fear of God before their eyes. People go out and they do the things that they do, and they do it openly. They do it without any shame, without any caution, because they're just not afraid of the idea of the judgment of God. And yet, you read through the Old Testament, what do you see? Genesis chapter 6, God destroyed the whole world with a flood. And that's kind of innocuous in our mind. But you think about what really happened on that day when God shut up that door, and the water started rising, and people climb up in the trees to get out of the water, and then people try to get up on the hills to get out of the water, and the water gets higher, and the water gets higher. Do you not think this happened? Hey! Let us in! I'm drowning out here! I got a baby! We're dying out here! You think Noah didn't hear any of that? And God destroyed every human being on the face of the earth with the exception of 8 souls that day, or those days. God did that. You go to Genesis chapter 18 and 19, and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and He killed people. You fast forward to the Exodus from Egypt, and you look at the death of the firstborn. God killed people. He sends the children of Israel in the book of Joshua into the promised land. And He has them absolutely destroy the residents of the land. And He tells them, you kill everybody. I know people that they have a hard time believing in God just because they said, do you really believe God killed people in the Old Testament? Yeah, I really believe God killed people in the Old Testament. He had the right to do so because He's God. And if He saw them as evil and wicked and worthy of His justice, then He could do that, and He did it. I'm going to tell you, as we grapple with good and evil, we need to remember this aspect of God. And I think just the concept of reverencing Him dismisses the idea of what God can do to me if I rebel against Him. And I think it's a good incentive to us in regards to holiness that when we're grappling with temptation, one of the things that we need to remember is, I stand in danger of God's judgment. What can God do to me in the midst of my rebellion or in the midst of my irreverence? When I'm standing there, and I would say this to you young people especially, and every other thing that happens in my life, I reply with, oh my God. Man, there's going to be a day when there are going to be a lot of people standing before God, and they're going to say, oh my God, and they're going to mean it. And if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, please pay attention to the picture of God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Or read Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, where God talks about those who would trod underfoot the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified and considered a common thing. How can we stamp out the blood of Jesus Christ and expect God to be merciful to us? So I want to propose to you, fear God means fear God. That's the big point. Now, I got two more and I got about 10 minutes. But here's two other things I want you to think about. When He says fear God and keep His commandments, let me suggest to you that fearing God ought to prompt obedience. Part of the reason we fear God, or part of the reason we obey God, is because we do have this sense of dread about being on the wrong side of God's favor. And that's a common thinking. You know, people don't want to attribute this to our service to God, but we see it in everything else. In Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13 instructs Christians about our relationship to civil government. And Paul makes the argument that we're supposed to honor the king and we're supposed to do what is right and we're supposed to pay our taxes. And do you remember in that passage the reasoning behind that? Why Paul says to submit ourselves to civil government? Let me just read the statement for you. Romans chapter 13 and verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. You know what he's saying? You don't have any reason to be afraid of the government if you're doing what is right. Why obey the government? Because you're afraid of them. That's exactly what he says. There's nothing wrong with that. Let me ask you something. Did you obey all the traffic laws when you came to services tonight? Why did you do that? If there were no police officers in Clovis, New Mexico, would you drive, what's the speed limit on Bullard, 40, 45? Would you drive 45? Come on. I've asked you all week, this is yes, this is no. Time to fess up. You want to know why we obey the laws of the land? In part because God tells us, obey the laws of the land. You don't have any reason to be afraid of punishment. Same argument is made throughout the Bible in regards to corporal punishment. What does Proverbs say over and over and over about raising children? My favorite one is, do not be afraid to beat your child with the rod. He's not going to die. I mean, he's not talking about abuse. Obviously, he's talking about punishment. It just doesn't translate. But do you know what his point is? His point is, you teach your children to be afraid of the punishment that you will administer to them if they do wrong. And if they learn that fear, they learn the consequences of right and wrong. Why do they obey? Because they're afraid of being punished. And if you take that concept then, and you look at, for instance, Proverbs chapter 1, and this is a passage that people are familiar with. Something is the beginning of knowledge. You remember what the beginning of knowledge is? The fear of the Lord. Why? Well, when I learn who God is and what God can do, all of a sudden I have some understanding about life. The beginning of knowledge is realizing what God can do. And if you go over to chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Why would we depart from evil? Because we're afraid of what God would do. Now the point is, obedience grows out of fear. And that's kind of fallen out of popularity. You know, we're a little leery, and I doubt that is the case with your preachers, but I think in our culture, we're a little leery of spending too much time talking about obeying God anymore. You look at the songs that we sing. Well, we don't sing marching songs anymore. We don't sing go off to battle songs anymore. Trust and obey. When's the last time y'all sang trust and obey? You know what we sing about? Oh, God is so merciful and God is loving and God is gracious. And you want to know why we sing all that stuff? Because it's easier to mess up and ask God to forgive us than it is to get up every day and obey His commandments. And we just bought into this idea that we can live however we want to, and we'll just count on God's graciousness. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. Jesus says over and over things like, "Why do you love me and not if you love me, keep my commandments?" Or, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not keep my commandments?" Or, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of the Father who is in heaven." All that's based on this Old Testament language that says, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, "Fear God, love Him, and keep His commandments." And I'm going to tell you, if you're a Christian, and you young people especially, so you think I'm not going to talk to you because you're in the back. You young people especially, remember this. If you're going to serve God, you need to get up and you need to do what God says. And if you're not willing to do that, then don't act like you're serving God, because you're not fooling Him. And if we're going to be disciples, that's part of the package. Now, here's the fascinating thing about that. God demands compliance, and our obedience reflects the fact that we fear Him, that we understand Him, that we realize that there is an aspect of His being that punishes disobedience. But here's the fascinating thing. Why does God want us to obey? Ever thought about that? Is it that God's some kind of megalomaniac that just has to have everybody marching in step to the things that He says because somehow that makes Him feel good about Himself? I mean, that's the way we think. But if you go back to where we've rooted all of this concept in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, when God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shall love the Lord thy God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and you shall teach His commandments to your children. You talk about them when you rise up and when you lay down, and you'll have them as binders before your eyes." And when he gets to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 6, what he says is, "It will be to our good always." And when your child comes and asks you in time to come, "What did all these commandments mean?" And you say, "God led us out with a strong arm, and it will always be to our good, to our righteousness, if we will obey Him." God doesn't want us to obey Him because somehow or the other it makes God better. God wants us to obey Him, folks, because it makes us better. And you want to know where that leads? Eventually, we figure this out. That I fear God because I see His power and what He can do and His majesty and His holiness. And because I fear Him, I obey Him. And the more I obey Him, the more I realize what He wants is my good. And the more I realize that He wants my good, the more I am attracted to Him. And the more I realize that the power that He has to punish me is actually the power that He uses to benefit me. And you know what happens as a result of my fear of God? I come to love God. You know, love and fear are not mutually exclusive. And yet we kind of separate them, like you can't have both. You can't have both. I love my dad, but buddy, when I was 16 years old, I was scared to death of him. One day I turned my back on him and walked out of the door in the middle of an argument. 16, knew everything. Dad was, what, at that point in time, probably a little younger than me. And you know, I'm looking at him thinking, man, he's so old, he's lost his mind. And we had an argument, and I intentionally turned and walked away from him. And Mom was going somewhere, and I was going with her, and she was out in the car, and I just turned my back on my dad and walked off. Went out the door, went and got in the car. Oh, I was feeling good about myself. And you've never seen this aspect of my dad, but when my dad gets mad, he shakes. Physically shakes, like he's going to blow up or something. And I can close my eyes, and to this day, I can see my dad come around the corner. He followed me out of the house, and he walked out there, and he's walking like this, and he went, "You get back up here in this house." Mom said, "You better go. You better go up there." I said, "I'm not going up there. He's going to kill me." I mean, I love my dad desperately. And I'm very thankful he didn't punch me in the face that day. Which led to another conversation not too long after when he said, "You think you can take me, don't you?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "We'll never know, will we?" I said, "No, sir, we won't." You can love someone and fear them at the same time, can't you? Do you appreciate that fearing God and keeping His commandments actually teach us to love God? I like to illustrate this way. When my kids were small and they disobeyed, I spanked them. And I did so because I was bigger than them and stronger than them, and they couldn't stop me. And eventually, I would tell them, "Don't do this." And they'd do it anyway, and I'd spank them. I didn't abuse them, but I spanked them, and they knew who was in charge. But eventually what they learned is, when Dad says, "Don't do this," and I don't do it, the same person that can pick me up, carry me into my room, put me over my bed, and pop me a time or two on the rear end, that same physical force could pick me up, carry me out to the car, put me in the seat, and we could drive down to Dairy Queen and get ice cream. That same force that had the power to punish was the same force that rewarded and loved me. And we learn that as kids. And we need to learn that about serving our God. Don't be afraid of this concept that, oh, we shouldn't be afraid of God. You'll never love Him the way we need to if you don't appreciate what He could do to us. Which leads me to the last point. Fear means fear. Fear ought to prompt obedience, which leads to love. And here's the thing about all of this that gets me the most. I think it's fear that to some degree draws us to God. Tracy called this afternoon. They're having terrible thunderstorms at home. Lots of rain, lots of lightning. I don't know how you feel about thunderstorms. Where I grew up, thunderstorms, you could see them coming for miles across the plains, and they've always been a wonder to me. The power of the wind and the rain and the lightning and the hail and what it can do, and watching trees snap, stuff blow over, and, you know, a thunderstorm comes through, the dog goes and hides, and the kids all cower, and I'm sitting out in the lawn chair underneath the garage. I'm watching it all because it was just fascinates me. And that's true about things that have power to them. Or majesty attached. Why do you go up to Yosemite? Because you look at those big old rocks and you think, man, look at, how did that happen? Imagine you, the boulders, the big boulders we saw. Man, imagine what it must have been like when that boulder rolled down off that mountain. And the things that scare us attract us. Go to the zoo. What does everybody want to see? The lions and the tigers and the bears. You don't see lines forever to see the flamingos. Why? Because that power, and if there's a glass, everybody wants to get up as close as they can. We'd really like to reach out and touch that thing because we know how powerful it is. And I don't understand why we are that way. Maybe it is part of our emotional attachment to God Himself. You remember in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses basically talks God out of destroying the children of Israel and not going with them to the land of Canaan? And Moses basically says, look, blot my name out of the book of life if you're not going to go with us. And they have an interesting discussion. God keeps saying, the people you brought out of the land, you can take them on, but I'm not going with you. And Moses would turn around and say, no, they're your people. Not my people, they're your people. And finally, God relents. And it's a powerful little passage, Exodus 32 and 33. At the very end of it, you remember how Moses reacted to all of that? What it was that Moses wanted more than anything? Lord, show me your glory. I know what you can do. I've been around you for 40 years now. I've been leading these people. I've been serving you. I've been off out here in the wilderness preparing. I just want to be closer to you. I want to see you. I want to experience you. I'm going to tell you something, folks. That ought to drive us every day. Because we need a God who's omniscient, who knows everything and can take care of problems. And we need a God who is all-powerful and infinite and limitless. And it scares me. It scares me to think of what it would be to stand in the very presence of God Almighty. But it's the only hope I've got. The very God that could destroy me. That same power He's exerted to save me, to raise me from the dead, to forgive my sins, to make sure that no temptation ever overtakes me, but that there's always a way of escape. How can I not be afraid of Him? But how can I not love Him? And that's what He's doing for me. For me. Personally, for you, personally. There are three times in the Bible, actually four, but three that we think of, where men are given a glimpse of the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4 is, I guess, perhaps the most well-known and descriptive of those passages. The others would be in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1. And then in Exodus chapter 24, when the elders of Israel go up on the mountain and they share a meal with God. We're told that they saw God. And there's a common theme that runs through the throne scene of God. There's always a being sitting on a throne. There's always a glimpse of God. But the throne is always far off, and it's surrounded by living creatures and angels, and there's always smoke. It's always hazy. And the person seeing it never sees the face of God. It's always interesting to me. It helps us to understand that God is somewhat distant. When you get to the end of Revelation, it's just one little statement that's always been compelling when at the very end, and I'm not going to go through the process of trying to figure out Revelation, but one of the things that's promised in the redemption, in the final redemption, is that we'll look upon the face of God. And I must tell you, as we finish these thoughts and think about fearing God, thinking about keeping His commandments and loving Him and being attracted by the power that is there, we're all going to stand and see that scene one of these days. And I want you to understand something about that. You and I, when we look upon the face of God, will have determined what the face of God looks like to us. One face of God is the face of the Father in the story of the prodigal son. Looking down the road, waiting for that child to come home, breaking into
a smile and tears of joy and running down the road and embracing that child. That's the face that I really hope to see. That God's welcoming me home. But it may be, if I don't fear Him and keep His commandments, that as that smoke and cloud parts and I finally look upon the face of God, that I may behold the face of the being who sent the greatest of heaven to hang on a cross and die for my sins, only to have me and my arrogance disregard all that He's done, all that that power has manifested through the ages. And I don't want to see that look on God's face. And I really believe you and I are going to determine the face of God for us. And I'm going to tell you what's going to make all the difference. What will be the deciding factor on that day, whether or not I feared God and kept His commandments. Because that is our everything. And if you're not ready for that day, you need to get ready. If we could help you, we invite your response while we stand.
I heard the